But the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we turn to your word, that you yourself would be our teacher. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the great prophet, the one whom you've appointed to be the teacher of your church. And so, as we gather tonight around your word, we pray that you would indeed be our teacher. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. Do you like gardens? It may be that you have a garden. It may be that you like to go to gardens. I know Trish and I very much enjoy going around Brookside Gardens. It's an opportunity to enjoy the beauty of nature. It's also an opportunity to step back from the busyness of all the traffic and all the stuff that often seems to catch us up in a whirlwind that we're not able to escape from. It seems that God likes gardens because one of the very first acts of God that are described for us in Scripture is the planting of a garden in Eden. And it seems that the Lord Jesus also likes gardens because tonight in Matthew 26 we find Jesus going into a garden. Matthew tells us in verse 36 that Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, the place called Gethsemane. The name means oil press or olive press, and so it's very likely that there were olive trees there. And John tells us in his gospel that it was a garden, it was an orchard, and Jesus went there with his disciples. In fact, John adds in John chapter 18, verse 2, that Jesus often went there with his disciples. It was a place that Jesus and the disciples frequently went to, and so it's not surprising to us that on the eve of Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion, that Jesus, faced with the pressures of his impending sufferings on the cross, should withdraw with his disciples to the garden to which he and the disciples had so often gone. We're not surprised that Jesus goes back into that garden, and he goes there to that garden in order to commune with his Heavenly Father. He goes there in order to pray. And if we sense a particular significance in that, particularly having earlier in our service read from Genesis chapter 2, there is deep significance in the fact that Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, should have gone with his disciples into a garden in order to commune with his Heavenly Father before facing the great trial, the great test that's about to befall him. Because as Jesus goes into that garden, as Jesus wrestles in that garden in prayer and prepares himself to face what's coming down the road to meet him, Jesus in that garden wins the first stage in the victory that's going to lead to his triumph on the cross. There in this garden, Jesus wins a victory that paves the way for the great climactic victory that Jesus is going to accomplish on the cross. If Jesus had not triumphed in the garden, as Matthew describes the events that transpired, if Jesus had not triumphed there in the garden, he would not have triumphed on the cross. And the whole incarnation experiment would have been an abject failure. And so I want to look with you this evening at Jesus going back to that garden in order to triumph there in prayer. And Jesus' triumph that evening in that garden is a triumph that takes place in spite of failed teamwork. There are three things that I want you to see that highlight for us the radical nature of Jesus' victory there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and why Jesus is supremely qualified to be our Savior. Remember, we already been thinking that Jesus is the one who has come into this world bearing the very name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew paints for us such a portrait of the Lord Jesus this evening as to bolster our confidence that Jesus is the Savior in whom we may with confidence place our trust. So as we go into the garden, we see Jesus triumphing in spite of failed teamwork. That's the first few verses of our passage. We see Jesus triumphing there in spite of fierce temptation. And then we're going to see, lastly, Jesus triumphing in the garden in spite of formidable threats that were mounted against him. So three things that we want to see unfolding in the garden that represent for us hurdles that Jesus overcomes in order to successfully be our Savior. And first of all, there is failed teamwork. As Jesus goes into the garden, he takes his closest friends with him. And we have a strong sense that Jesus, facing the terrible weight of the prospect of the cross, yearns for the companionship of his closest friends, his disciples. You and I, created in the image of a triune God, you and I were created, are created, for relationships. We're created for fellowship with others. It's not good for man to be alone. We heard Moses write those words for us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 13. It's not good for man to be alone. Man needs a companion. And we're told, as Moses describes for us, how God, having taken the man and placed the man in the garden to care for that garden, to tend that garden, man needed a companion. It's not good for man to be alone. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9 tells us, two are better than one. They have a good return for their labor. It's important for us that we be in fellowship with others, that we have other people in our lives, that we be a part of a team. And it's a wonderful thing here at Knox to discover how that works out in a congregational family, being a part of a team. We don't serve God in isolation. We don't serve God alone. We serve God in fellowship with other people. It's not good for us to be alone. It's not good for us to be in isolation. We need others around us so that when God created Adam and placed him in the garden, with work to do, Adam needed help to do that work. Did you notice in Genesis 2, verse 15, the assignment that Adam was given? God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And when Moses speaks of Adam being in the garden working it, you can think of Adam perhaps there digging or cultivating or pruning or whatever one might do to work a garden. But actually the word that Moses uses is a favorite word, and we find Moses using it a lot more later on in his writings. And in fact, specifically, we find Moses using that same word to describe what the priests do, serving God in the tabernacle. They work in the tabernacle. The work that they do is the work of worshiping, the work of serving God. Adam was placed in the garden to work, to worship God. He was placed in the garden to keep the garden. And again, we might think of Adam cultivating the garden, but the word has got another sense as well. It's the idea Adam is placed there to guard the garden. Adam is placed there to honor God, to worship God in the garden. He's placed there to protect the garden. And it's not good for Adam to be doing that alone. So God provides him with a wife. God provides him with Eve in order to be about that work. And Adam and Eve put in the garden are, well, in the words of Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, they are to watch and pray. They're to be on guard, and they're to be worshiping God. They're to be communing with God, and they're to be guarding the garden. They're the team that's to do that. And of course, they did a lousy job. and the garden was invaded. They fell into sin. You and I fell into sin as well. Now Jesus comes into the garden. And as Jesus goes into the garden, Jesus doesn't go into that garden alone. He has his disciples with him. And what a failure the disciples are. Do they assist Jesus in that work of watching and praying? Do they assist Jesus in the work of guarding against temptation? They are zonked out fast asleep. What is it that we contribute to our salvation? We contribute nothing to our salvation. Jesus is going into that garden to prepare himself to be the sin bearer on Calvary's cross. And you might see Jesus going into that garden surrounded by that team, the 11 disciples who we might imagine are going to be there for him, are going to be cheering him on, are going to be praying for him, are going to be encouraging him, are going to be supporting him. They're nowhere to be found. They are sound asleep. They have nothing to offer to prepare Jesus for the task that he's going to take on. And what a reminder that is for us, that when it comes to working our salvation, we contribute nothing. We have nothing to give. There's nothing that we do. Jesus goes forward in our place to accomplish salvation, to purchase redemption for us. He's the one who goes forth to face the great enemy. You remember how Peter speaks later on of that enemy in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says to Christians, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. We resist the devil as we trust in the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is the one who goes forward in our place to defeat the tempter, to defeat the forces of evil. And he does that. We see him do that in spite of failed teamwork. He does that by himself. Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. He does it in spite of fierce temptation. That's what we see in verses 42 through 44. What a battle Jesus waged there in the garden. Adam was a pushover compared to the Lord Jesus, because as Jesus goes into the garden, realizing that he is facing betrayal, torture, and death, Jesus perseveres in the face of the temptation to quit and give up. And we hear Jesus praying. Adam in the Garden of Eden, in effect, said to God, not your will, God, but my will. When it came to the fruit that was forbidden, when it came to God's law laid down for Adam, Adam said, not your will, but my will. And what a disaster that was. Adam's resistance collapsed in the face of Satan's temptation. And here now comes the Lord Jesus. And Jesus goes as the one commissioned by God to be the Savior. He's going into the heat of the furnace. And as Jesus wrestles with what that means, and as Jesus prays, Jesus' prayer is, not my will, but your will be done. When Adam was offered the prospect of eating the forbidden fruit with the threat that if he ate it, he would die, he blew it off. And now Jesus is facing death in the eye. He's looking death in the eye, and it is terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. We sang the words of Thomas Kelly's hymn just a few minutes ago. You think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. And Jesus, who is God in the flesh, wrestles with the temptation to say, okay, I'll go my own way. But Jesus surrenders to the will of the Heavenly Father and says, not my will, but your will be done. And as John Calvin explains, death itself would not have so grievously tormented the mind of the Son of God if he had not felt that he had to deal with the judgment of God. What Jesus is facing is not just a painful death. Jesus is facing the pains of hell in place of his elect, in place of his loved ones. And as Jesus wrestles with that, Jesus resists the fierce temptation to fulfill his mandate. No one has ever been tempted like Jesus. You might think of the temptations that you and I face and struggle against, and we yield so often to temptation. Here comes Jesus, and Jesus does not yield. He feels the full force of the temptation not to submit to the will of the Heavenly Father, and says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And we are thankful for the Lord Jesus, that he went to the cross, because there was no other way for sinners to be saved. Jesus prayed, we hear him pray in verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." There was no other way for Jesus to perform the work of salvation except to take the place of his people under the judgment of God. No other way for that to happen. If there had been any other way, Jesus would not have needed to go to the cross. But Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will." And of course, as the writer to the Hebrews then reminds us, because Jesus has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Because you and I struggle with temptation, and yes, sometimes we fail. Jesus is the one who never failed, in spite of the fierceness, the ferocity of temptations that far surpass anything that we could imagine. And Jesus recognizes what we deal with. He gives grace to us. And yes, where we fail, he is gracious to forgive. And Jesus also, and here's the third thing that we want to see, is Jesus went into that garden. Not only did he prevail in spite of the failure of his team, not only did he prevail in spite of the fierceness of the temptation, but he also triumphed in spite of the formidable threat that confronted him. Jesus is absolutely decisive in verses 45 through 46. The disciples have shown the weakness of the flesh. Remember, Jesus says the flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak. And the disciples put the weakness of the flesh fully on display. There they are, sound asleep. And Jesus demonstrates the strength of spirit, not just a willing spirit, but as one commentator says, a spirit that is strengthened by prevailing prayer. Jesus prayed in that time of trial. He prays for us. He's our intercessor, but he gives us an example. We also ought to be a praying people. And then having prayed, Jesus, and we hear him speaking at the end of verse 46, Jesus speaks to the disciples and he says, "Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And as Jesus says that to the disciples, Jesus is not saying, "Get up, it's time for us to retreat." Jesus says, "Rise, let us go, not away from, but toward the betrayer and that mob that comes to arrest him like a common criminal, a common thief." Here comes Judas, the betrayer, the one who's going to hand Jesus over, betray Jesus into the hands of sinners. There are the hands of those sinners extended to seize Jesus. There are the clubs, the swords, the staves that they have, friends abandoning him. Betrayers in league with his enemies against him, and Jesus, in the face of that, is absolutely unflinching. Here is not only the power of the Jewish religious institution brought to bear, here also are the representatives of the power of Rome. We're told there were soldiers among that mob, a detachment of soldiers included with it. That power comes against Jesus. And of course, that power coming against Jesus is but the outward physical manifestation of the determination of the evil one to destroy the Redeemer. And Jesus, in the face of all that is arrayed against him, says to his disciples, "Rise, let us go." And Jesus goes toward his enemies. And going toward his enemies, he goes decisively toward the cross on which he will win our redemption. Jesus' great ancestor, that great hero, the warrior David, He showed his mettle early on when he was but a youngster. Remember the giant Goliath who terrified the armies of Israel and Saul the king among them. And there they are quailing behind their fortifications, terrified of Goliath. And here is David volunteering to go as their champion. And we're told that as David had that face-off with Goliath, there's Goliath not only towering above him, armed to the teeth, but scorning him and deriding him. You are but a child coming against me. What does David do? The writer tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 48, as the Philistine arose and came and drew near David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David ran not away from that dreadful warrior, but toward him. And as David defeated Goliath, what an unlikely victory it was. As David defeated Goliath, the people of Israel were led to victory. Now here stands Jesus, advancing toward the enemies arrayed against him in order to win the victory that ensures our salvation. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus goes into the garden. Let me paraphrase some comments by commentator D.A. Carson. Our first father, Adam, placed in a garden, turned that garden into a wilderness by saying, not your will, but my will be done. And that paradise was destroyed by Adam's disobedience. And now comes a second Adam. And we are restored to paradise by the second Adam, who determined that God's will would be done, who faced down the tempter, who confronted his enemies. And Jesus, in the occasion that Matthew describes for us, Jesus took his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane with him, in order that he might take us with him into paradise. He is the Savior who triumphs and leads his people to victory. We who have been expelled from the garden are brought back to the garden by the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Savior that you have appointed for us. We thank you for the scope, for the decisive nature of his victory. We thank you that he has gone to do for us that which we could never do for ourselves. We thank you that he leads us back into paradise, indeed into a paradise even more glorious than that from which our first parents were expelled. And so we pray that in the midst of conflict, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of discouragement, our eyes might be fixed on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.